9:15, so let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for another Lord's Day and a wonderful privilege that you give us to come into your house to learn of you and to worship you. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would enable us to do just that, even beginning with our time of teaching. Bless in this class, make your truth known. And in every class where the younger people are taught, Lord, penetrate their hearts with saving truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of the Old Testament in our People of the Book series. And today we come to the book of Haggai. Let me begin by just giving you it's not even counsel. How about just a take it or leave it suggestion? This is something that I found helpful in my own personal devotions, my private Bible reading. Don't have any scripture verse that says you need to do it this way. But you might consider reading through the Bible chronologically. I've done this several times, and I find it very helpful and enjoyable. You might want to consider it because you can learn who ruled when, who prophesied when, who wrote when. And of course, it's always a profitable thing when we can harmonize the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. So take that or leave it. It's just it's certainly we're made aware of this as we go through this particular series. And as we'll see from the time in which Haggai prophesied, how important it was to get a little bit of the background of the history. We're going to look at four main points this morning. And by the way, everything that you see up here on the PowerPoint, in case my battery dies, you've got it in the handout, in the outline. It's basically the same thing. We're going to look at the author of Haggai, the background and the theme of Haggai, the outline of the book, and then practical applications from Haggai. The author of Haggai is, I believe, Haggai himself. And while there's very little known of him, we do know that Zechariah, whom someone will be teaching next week, I think maybe it's Brother Bryce, Zechariah was a contemporary, probably a younger person than Haggai. I think there's very little doubt that Haggai himself was the author, though some dispute it in favor of a biographer because he speaks in the third person and not in the first person. But I don't find that conclusive argument at all. The suggestion made by one person that the book of Haggai was written by a friend of Haggai in order to credit him compared to Zechariah, who was younger, I consider that to be pretty ludicrous. Haggai and Zechariah are not in any kind of competition. They are both servants of the Lord. The name Haggai means festive. And that's an appropriate name for him. I don't know when he received the name. But it's appropriate because his most important prophecies, as we'll see in the book, took place during the Jewish festivals. His ministry, probably later in life. And verse 1 assures us that his ministry, his message came from the Lord. And as I said, probably late. There is some speculation, not absolute certainty, that Haggai may have been among those who saw both temples, the Temple of Solomon and at least the foundation of the second temple, which we're going to study about today. So if that's true, that he saw Solomon's temple and was carried away as one of the exiles of Judea into Babylon, then he would have been at least in his 70s when he began at least the recorded portion of his prophecy. I don't know how much he may have prophesied before the book of Haggai was written, but at least that would have been very late in his life. So he's probably an older man by now. Not only that, but his ministry was of short duration. Haggai is very specific about the dates when he delivered his messages. And all of those dates in the book of Haggai cover less than 4 months. Now, I'm not saying that's all that he prophesied, that's all that he ministered. I'm saying that's all that we know of for sure. And at least that seems to be the most fruitful part of Haggai's ministry, as we'll see as we get into the book. Albert Barnes says this: Haggai himself seems to have almost finished his earthly course before he was called to be a prophet. And in 4 months, his office was closed. He speaks as one who had seen the first house in its glory. In Haggai chapter 2, Haggai challenges some of the people and says, "Who is there among you?" We know there had to be some. "Who is there among you who saw this temple in its original glory?" Referring to Solomon's temple before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And then he says, "Doesn't it seem like there's just no comparison?" Well, some people speculate that maybe Haggai was one of those persons who saw the first temple in its glory. And Barnes is referring to that. He speaks, Barnes says, as one who had seen the first house in its glory. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. And so he was probably among the very aged men who saw both temples and who laid the foundation of the house in tears. We read that there are some of people rejoicing when the second temple was being, the foundation was being laid, but some of the people were crying. And the book of Ezra tells us that it was hard to tell what was getting the dominance, whether the rejoicing that the foundation was being laid or the weeping of the older people who saw how little in glory this second temple was as compared to Solomon's temple. Barnes goes on to say, Zechariah was probably in his early youth, and he was raised up to carry on the message that Hezekiah himself gave. During Haggai's prophecy, Zechariah speaks once, according to a date in his book, but then we don't hear any more from him until after Haggai's ministry has run its course. So, it was probably at least the most fruitful part of his ministry, maybe all of it, came about late in his life and was of very short duration. Well, there's some encouragement there, especially for an old guy who's standing up here, that God can use the young upstarts like Zechariah, and God can even use men in their 70s, old men. And the church is blessed who realizes that God can do both of those things. God can take young Zechariah's young men with their zeal and their fire and use them. And church history shows us how he has done that. But God can take old men with their wisdom and their experience in the Word of God and in the things of God. And he can use them even as he apparently did Hezekiah. And remember this, since the bulk of what is accomplished in Haggai, the book itself, the two chapters, it's accomplished in less than 4 months, we learn this about our God. He can do a lot in a little time. Well, think about the young man, John the Baptist, and how much God did with him. How long did his ministry last? About 6 months. So here is a late bloomer. Here is a brief but very successful ministry, and even a brief ministry. Or if he had a ministry previous to this, and maybe even a ministry following this, the most fruitful part of his ministry appears to be what we read about in the book of Hezekiah. A brief ministry can do a lot of long-lasting good, whether God is using a young man or whether he's using an old man. So it would appear that Haggai was raised up by God to fulfill one special, much needed purpose. And probably After the Lord used him to fulfill that purpose, he probably faded off of the scene. There's just a few things about the author and about the man Haggai. The background and the theme of the book. Here's some important dates to remember as background so that we'll understand the book that we're studying this morning. 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple at Jerusalem. And either before this, if the 70 years perhaps started before this, but at least this is the time of the 70-year captivity in Babylon of the children of Judah. 538 B.C., Cyrus the Persian, who had overtaken Babylon, Cyrus gave a decree allowing the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. Now we read about that in the book of Ezra. Let me read you these verses. Ezra 1, 1 through 5. This will give you background on the time of Haggai's ministry. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Then we're told, "Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And then we read of the response of the Jews in captivity. "Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Most likely Haggai is among that group. Everybody didn't go. Some of the people probably had become so settled down in their captivity that they didn't want to exchange the profit, the fruitfulness of their lives in the captivity to go back and run into who knows what back in Judea. But about, if history is correct, what I read of history anyway, about 50,000 Jews returned, and Haggai is probably one of them. 536 B.C., 2 years after Cyrus gave his decree, the returned remnant of about 50,000 begins rebuilding and lays the foundation of the temple. 520 B.C., God raises up a man whose name was Haggai to do his work, along with, of course, the assistance of the prophet Zechariah. Now, 536 to 520, 16 years. What do you reckon is going on during those 16 years? Well, we learned that when we get into the actual outline and study of the book. 520 B.C. is when God raised up Haggai and his ministry. And then, the last date to remember, 4 years later, 516 B.C., the temple is completed amidst much celebration. There's background. What's the theme of the book of Haggai? Me first. Not the people first. God says, "I'm first." Now, I'm sure we could find other themes, but at least that's the one that suggests itself to me. God and his kingdom always come first. Have we learned that? Have you learned that? If there were going to be a theme verse, I would pick Matthew 6:33, which is not found in the book of Haggai. But Haggai knew the truth even if he didn't have the verse. Seek ye first your own pleasure, your own profit, your own advancement. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then don't worry about it. Everything else God is going to take care of. All these other things God will add to you. So here's the thing. God says, I'm first. The book of Haggai shows us it does not usually go well. It really can never go well, not in all aspects. It does not go well for people who forget that God is first. When God's people forget this, as we will see, they usually suffer for it temporally, usually, but they always suffer spiritually when they forget that, with leanness of soul. And generally, as Haggai will teach us, divine providence often sets itself against even God's people who forget to put Him first. So it's important to remember that. You say, but I know people and they don't even know God. They hate God. And yet they're still prospering temporally. Got great jobs. Got big families. Got a big car. Got a big house. Why is that? Well, God doesn't care what He gives to the wicked. They've got a day of judgment coming. That's not important. But God does care that His people put Him first. And if we refuse to do that, should we not expect some divine chastening to come our way? That's exactly what happens here in the book of Haggai. The book also shows that whenever God's people repent of their misplaced priority, putting themselves first instead of putting God first, when they repent of that, God is gracious to forgive and He begins to bless them. Always spiritually, but usually, even in temporal ways also. So Haggai shows us then the importance of always keeping God and His kingdom our first priority. Now, before I move on to the outline of the book, are there any questions or comments? Okay, let's move on then. The outline of Haggai. Do you see this kind of a comic strip type thing up on the screen? How many of you have seen that before? I think this is excellent. I don't know much about the people who do it, but it's called the Bible Project. And if you'll Google that and put in any one of the books of the Bible, they'll give you about a 4 or 5, maybe a little more than that, but not much more, minute unfolding of actually what the book is about. And so I recommend, if you want just a brief explanation of what the books of the Bible are about, I would recommend that to you without, because I don't know enough about it, a blind recommendation of everything that has to do with the ministry. I've found some things, perhaps, especially in the Song of Solomon, that I probably wouldn't agree with their interpretation, but I've found nothing in no serious error in my limited usage of that. All right, outline. That's a free suggestion, too. That's two free suggestions that I've given to you today. Read your Bible chronologically and check out the Bible Project on Google. Take it or leave it. The outline of Haggai. This is what I find the easiest way. It's not the only way, but the easiest way to outline Haggai is by using the dates on which his messages were delivered. Haggai is unique in that he gave specific dates of his prophecies. That is sometimes done, but not usually done, and especially not almost universally done like we have in the book of Haggai. And scholars, by comparing our calendar with the ancient calendar, are able to give the specific date according to our own calendar. And so that's the way we will outline the book. Here's part one. Here's the first date. August the 29th, 520 B.C. Or as it says, that he first came in the first day of the sixth month of the reign of, or the second year of the reign of Darius the king. But now, I didn't research this, but the scholars say this corresponds. And if we miss by a few days, don't quote me as saying this infallibly. But according to scholars, that date when he first spoke to the people occurred on August the 29th, 520 B.C. And what was his message? His message was a message of reproof to a sinning people. If you have your Bibles open, you might look at Haggai chapter 1, begin with verse 2, verses 2 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? What's the problem? The people said, me first. Me and my house first. God says, no. No, I'm first. Is it time? Is it all right for you? Now, is God a cruel God? Does God say, I want you sleeping out on the cold ground? Of course not. But what God's accusation is, you're spending all your time making it so you can live in a panel house. You can live in luxury. And look at my house. They laid the foundation, and for 16 years, they quit. Remember that 16-year gap that we looked at earlier? They quit. They probably got discouraged by some of the enemies around them. They were probably discouraged by how unimpressive this new temple looked compared to Solomon's glorious temple. But they quit and they started taking care of number one, at least who they consider to be number one. Now, God doesn't like it when his people do that. And he's clearly angry here. But you look at verse 2 with me. He doesn't say, my dear precious people. He says, this people. Can you not read a little bit into that? This people. Think of R.C. Sproul. What's wrong with you people? This people says, the time's not come. Notice their rationalization. And beloved, we need to not trust ourselves. Because we can always, if we're putting ourselves first instead of putting God first, we can always find an excuse to do it. Not an excuse that will satisfy God on the day of judgment, but we can pretty much lull our consciences to sleep and say, we're doing what we have to do. So if you ask these Jews, why are you paneling your own house and you're not doing anything to work on the house of God? And they say, well, it's not the right time yet. We still got a bunch of enemies. And some of us are still too discouraged. And we got to have a place to live, don't we? That sound like us? Sounds like us sometimes in our sinfulness, rationalizing why we care more about our house than we care about God's house. And rationalizing as to why we should put ourselves first and our comfort first rather than put God in his glory first. Well, God rebukes them for it, doesn't he? In verse 4, oh, so it's time for you yourselves to dwell in your luxurious houses while this house, my house, lies desolate. And then he calls them to consideration and repentance in verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It's one of his favorite phrases. Consider your ways. And not only is he trying to get them here to consider the sinfulness of their ways, they do need that. But sometimes we're so dull spiritually, we don't see our sin unless God touches us somewhere else where it hurts. And that's what Haggai says before he even calls them to repentance. He says, look at your lives. Look at what God in his providence is doing in your lives. Think about that. Consider that. Consider your ways, he says in verse 5. And in verse 6, you have sown much. We should be able to expect a big harvest if we've sown much. But you harvest little. You eat, you're not starving, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but nobody's warm. You're still cold. And when you do make money, he who earns wages to put into his pocketbook, and the pocketbook has holes of God's own making. And then he says again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Well, what should we do then? He gives the remedy in verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. And then again, he reminds them in verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Why are things going so bad for you? Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. So he plainly tells them why he was angry with them and punishes them. So Haggai was raised up to reform an erring people. So there's our first message. It's a message of reproof to a sinning people on August the 29th, 520 B.C. Second part of our outline, September 21st, a little over 3 weeks later. September 21st, 520 B.C. And we have a message of assurance to a repenting people. God used the faithful message of Haggai to work repentance in his people and to bring reformation to their sluggish leaders, the priest, and also Zerubbabel, the governor. He stirred them up, and then he stirred up the people. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with them leading, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. Thank God when people hear God's messenger as if they're hearing from God himself. And that's exactly what happens here. They hear the words of the Lord their God, but it comes through a flawed man, Haggai. And God's people need to recognize, they need to reverence the Lord as he speaks through his prophets and through his preachers. A reverence for God and his word moves them to change their ways and get busy and start putting God first instead of themselves, and God's house first instead of their own houses. They did not just make temporary resolves like we often do when we hear a sermon that stirs us. Are you guilty of this like I am? We hear a sermon and we resolve this week is going to be different, and this week is the same as every other week. They made their resolves and they carried through. I don't know what kind of preparation they were doing in the 3 weeks between his first message and his second message here. But as soon as they did that, 23 days later, soon as they did, God is ready to pardon and comfort. And guess what? He quits calling them these people and he starts treating them like his covenant people again, using covenant language. Haggai's second message on this day was short but very sweet. I am with you, says the Lord. That's covenant language there. Okay, no more are they these disobedient people. They're my people and I've covenanted to be with them. And I am going to be with them. I am with them. What an all-sufficient word was this second message. And if some of them said, but what about our crops and what about our wine vats? And I'm with you. It's like it's all comprehensive. What words would you rather God say to you than these words? I am with you. We all have burdens. We all have cares. We're bowed down about some things, very heavily bowed down, very concerned. We'd kind of like for God to give us an hour-long audience with Him, but really all it takes is for God just to say to us, I am with you, and that covers everything. Well, that's what He says here. And what more do we need from God than this all-encompassing word of comfort, a message of assurance to a repenting people? I, the all-sufficient one, am with you. And beloved, don't forget, He not only said it to those people in that day, but He also says it to us. He says it to the church. Lo, I am with you always. Even if they start persecuting. Even if they hate you more than they hated you in times past. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says it to us as individual believers. God help us to take this kind of comfort. He has said, let nothing be done by covetous, Hebrews says, but let every man be content, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a comforting word from God to His needy people. All right, point three of our four-point outline, delivered on October 17th, less than a month, 520 B.C., Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And what we have here is a message of encouragement to a discouraged people. This message came during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was no doubt again delivered near the temple, which remember was in ruins. The foundation had been built 16 years ago. But then had been left off for about 15 or 16 years. Solomon's temple, by the way, had also been dedicated during the Feast of Tabernacles. So Mr. Festive, Haggai, takes advantage of this feast day in the presence of a temple lying in ruins that should have been being built for the last 16 years. And he delivers this message of encouragement. Now, this is after they repent and get busy on the house of God. But listen, are you ever diligent in walking with God and serving God and something comes along that just hits you in the face and discourages you? Yeah, that happens. Happens to all of us. Happens to deacons and happens to pastors and happens to churchmen. Well, these people got discouraged. And Haggai knew it. God knew it. And so Haggai poses a very discouraging question to the people as if he knew what they were thinking. They were obedient now. They were working now. But discouragement is always dangerous. That's probably why they stopped working on the temple for the previous 16 years. They got discouraged. They laid the foundation amid shouts of joy mingled with cries because of the non-glory of this temple compared to Solomon's. So discouragement is dangerous and it needs to be dealt with. And that's why God is an encourager of discouraged people. So he knew what was bothering a lot of them. No doubt this was bothering the old people who had seen Solomon's temple and now were comparing it with the one that they were working on. But you know, the old people had told the young people, and the discouragement had probably spread, this temple ain't nothing compared to what Solomon's was. So perhaps discouragement is about to take over. So they needed a word of encouragement from God. Solomon's house surpassed this second one in so many ways. It was bigger. It had more outward splendor. It housed the Ark of God's presence, which by this time is long gone. Nobody knows where it is or if it even exists anymore. They don't have the Ark to put in this temple like Solomon had to put in his. Probably they had no fire from heaven to come down and ignite the sacrifices, which happened at the dedication of Solomon's temple. Probably there was no glory cloud that filled the house at Solomon's dedication. So they're not really expecting too much and they're not seeing too much. So how could they not be discouraged when they start comparing this temple that's in the rearing with that glorious, glorious temple of Solomon? And perhaps they're tempted to say, well, if things aren't going to be like they were before, why keep working at it? Sometimes we need this. Keep plodding forward. Instead of looking back always to what God has done in bygone days and look for Him to do something in your day, maybe not as glorious as the first great awakening or the second great awakening, but He's still doing wonderful things. And you can't discourage yourself from serving God from Sabbath to Sabbath. You can't discourage yourself from having a smaller church that a lot of people would frown upon. That's nothing compared to the bigger churches. You don't know what glory God's getting out of the services this day at this church. You don't know how well pleased He may be. You need to keep plodding along and not become discouraged. So God, through Haggai, gives them a very encouraging answer in verses 4 through 9. And we won't read it as I've got to move on. But He tells them, I'm the same covenant God who brought you out of Egypt. Just like I was with you then, I'm with you now. And listen, you think this house is nothing compared to Solomon's house? This house will surpass Solomon's house in glory. With no ark, with no Shekinah glory, no magic fire from heaven igniting the sacrifice. Doesn't have the gold, doesn't have the silver, doesn't have the size. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to do much more glorious things with this house. And I'm convinced that what we have in the remaining verses here in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, is a comparison, or rather is a prophecy of what God's going to do in the person of the man who came to this second temple. Who came to this second temple? It was refurbished, of course, by Herod. Jesus Christ Himself walked in this temple. You say, oh, but we want the Shekinah presence of God. How about if God Himself comes? That's even more glorious, isn't it? This temple is going to be glorious. From this temple, I'm going to do things that are going to shake the world. Now, whatever the interpretation of that may be, I kind of like what the way the apostle in Hebrews 12 uses it. Once more, God says, I'll shake the heavens and the earth. Listen, earth shaking things came from the Christ who visited this second temple. And so its glory surpassed, even as Haggai prophesied, its glory surpassed the glory of Solomon's temple. Christ came. Christ taught. Christ healed. Christ worked miracles. And in very close proximity to this temple, Christ died on a cross and rose again. And the whole world has been shaken by the triumphant rule of Him who came to the second temple. Somebody says, well, I think this is talking about the final consummation. This shaking of things worldwide. Well, we know that Christ is going to do that, but beloved, he's already began to do it. He's shaking up the whole world with his gospel. From every tongue, kindred, tribe, and nation, Jesus Christ is getting glory, and people are flocking to him. You see in this passage where he talks about, you know, people, the nations are going to bring their wealth into this temple. The desire, King James translates this in verse 7, the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So in verse 9, this should be encouraging, shouldn't it? The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give, what did Israel need? What did Judah need? Peace. What do sinful men need? Peace. And that's what God gives. Last part. Delivered on December the 18th, 520 B.C. Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. He asked the priest a couple of questions. I have to hurry over this because I want to quit. We want to sing our hymn of the month. But he asked the priest two questions which they could easily answer. And they answered this way. A holy object, consecrated meat, a holy object could not spread cleanness by the mere touch. And so they said no to that question. They said, well, okay, how about an unclean object? Does spread uncleanness to all it touches? I don't have time to go into this right now. I might could do it a little better than I'm doing right now, but probably not, even with more time. Just get this. The point he's making by this question seems to be this. It is more likely and much easier for uncleanness to pollute that which is pure than for that which is holy to purify that which is not pure. The application to these people in verse 14 is this. In the past, you were going through all of these holy activities and you automatically thought that they purified you. They made you pleasing to God. Just ask the priest. It doesn't work that way. Coming to church doesn't make you holy. Offering a sacrifice doesn't make you holy if your heart is unholy and your heart is unclean. Instead, he says, it's your personal sinfulness in handling these ordained rituals. Your personal sinfulness polluted them. And you came to worship and you went home just as unpleasing to God as you were when you came. Because the church doesn't make you holy. You can ruin your church experience by your sinfulness and your wickedness. But he gives them the promise. He encourages them that if they'll just continue in their present course, not doing like they were doing for 16 years, but if they'll continue what they're doing now, putting God first, building the temple, then the blessings of a well-pleased God are sure to come to them. And that's why he says to them, just mark it on your calendar. He says, from this day forth, I'm going to bless you. And then, of course, we won't go into this, but there's a second message of promise given in verses 20 through 23 to Zerubbabel, who without doubt is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls Zerubbabel his signet ring. It's the ring that was precious to the king, the one in authority, the ring that by which he ruled. God had told the king who was carried away to Babylon, the wicked Coniah or Jehoiakim. He had told him, if you were a signet on my right hand, I'd still pull you off and throw you away. But he says to Zerubbabel and those who have returned and are now working to build up the temple of God, he says, I'm putting you on my finger because you're precious to me and I'm going to use you to rule. Beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is God's signet ring. He is God's precious elect. He is the one whom God uses to rule the world. All right, let's just go to some practical applications. I'm sorry I had to rush through that. Practical applications. Make certain that your priorities are straight. Make certain that God and His kingdom is our number one priority. He is first. Be careful about vain, self-satisfying, but God-dishonoring rationalizations that enable you to excuse yourself from putting God first in your life. Just have dealings with God. Are you more concerned about where you live than where God lives? Do the things that affect your temporal life take priority over the things that have to do with the kingdom of God? Haggai teaches us that this is a serious matter, and failure to put God first brings trouble with it. Number two, God often sends us clear messages through His providential dealings with us. We got to be real careful here, because sometimes there's a tendency, if something goes wrong, I have a bad day, there's a tendency to think God must be angry with me, and maybe He's not. Maybe He's just training me. But at the same time, whenever God does send these things, like He sent to them in chapter 1, it would have been good if a few years earlier they had sat down and said, why is everything going wrong? And while you can never point your finger at Job when he's in trouble and accuse him of sin, you can sit down yourself whenever God tries you and say, Lord, have I sinned against you? That's legitimate. Just don't jump to conclusions and let the Word of God guide you. Number three, God's people need God's Word. And they need all of God's Word. It was by means of God's message from God's prophet that their sin was forsaken and the temple got built 4 years later. I don't know if Haggai lived to see it or not, but he lived to see them get to work at least. Haggai is a good example, isn't he, of a well-rounded minister. He's willing to reprove when God's people need reproving. He's willing to exhort, go up to the mountain, bring down some wood, build this house. When God's people need exhorting, he's willing to comfort when God's people are discouraged. We've got to be as ready to comfort as we are to convict. God's preachers have to be as ready to relieve as they are to reprove. But Haggai here shows us how powerful God's Word can be. And guess what? Sometimes people listen. Sometimes preachers think nobody's listening. But sometimes people do listen. They get it. They hear the message and they repent and they act on it. And so the lesson to the preacher and the teacher is, don't doubt. Expect God to work through His Word. Parents, educating your children, God works through His Word. Four, praise God who raises up faithful men to do His necessary work, as He did Haggai and as He is still doing today. Five, when God does send His Word, we who hear it must stop and consider and then act obediently. Remember, the church militant will always be susceptible to discouragement. What do we do when we get discouraged? We must, according to Haggai's message to the people, we must ever encourage ourselves, not focusing on the discouraging circumstances, but always looking to the God who is with us, has always been with His church, and has promised that He will be with His church to the very end. And lastly, do not doubt that our great God can take small. I mean, what's this temple compared to Solomon's? God can take small, insignificant beginnings and do great things with them and through them. What's this gathering this morning compared to the G3 conference with its thousands and thousands of people? Don't despise the day of small things, folks. We used to be a whole lot smaller church than we are now. And while we long, as Brother Tom reminds us, we long for revival and the good old days of revival. Don't despise what God does from Sabbath to Sabbath in the local assembly through just a plain old ordinary preacher. God can do and still does do great things by seemingly non-powerful means. Let's trust Him to do that. I'm sorry I don't have time for any more questions, but it's 10:05.